Well, good morning, everyone. I hope you're doing well. Before we jump into our message today, I want to make a quick announcement about what our plans are moving forward, starting the first Sunday in October. So starting again on the first Sunday of October, we are going to be moving all of our services inside. So up until then, for the 27th of September still, there's one more Sunday in September. If it's nice outside, if it's not raining, we'll be meeting outside. Otherwise, we'll be inside with masks and social distancing. But starting on the first Sunday in October, we will first off be having communion on the first Sunday of October. And then we will be having two services instead of just the regular one. The first service will be at 9:15. So the first service at 9:15, and that service is a mask mandatory service. So the same rules apply. We ask everyone to wear a mask, and we're going to have everyone keep a social distance. And so we're going to do that for the first service at 9:15. And then we'll have another service at our regular time at 10:30, which will be a mask optional service. So if you have both services will be identical, be the same service, but one just a little bit safer for those of you who have pre-existing conditions, you have things that make you more susceptible, or you're just still uncomfortable about the virus, we invite you to come to the first service where everyone will be wearing a mask and will be keeping social distance. If not, if you have issue with wearing a mask because of anxiety or asthma or whatever reason, we invite you to come to the 10:30 service, which you are welcome to wear a mask. We invite you to. But if you are not able to or not comfortable wearing a mask, you can just come as you are. We're still going to ask people to keep three chairs between them and anybody outside of their household. So still keeping social distancing, but you will not be required to wear a mask at that second service. So we encourage you, please pass this information along to other people. Again, 9:15 service starting the first Sunday in October will be a mask mandatory service. And the second service at a regular time at 10:30 will be a mask optional service. You're welcome to come to either service. And we invite everyone to pray about it and then to come and worship with us together. Please, again, spread the word about this. Now, I want us to get into our text today because that's why we're here. That's the most important thing. And so we're in John chapter 9, and we're going to be looking at verses 35 through 41. And this is kind of the conclusion of this kind of chapter-long narrative account that John has given us. The first 12 verses we looked at in the first 2 weeks ago, we looked at in the first week, and here we have Jesus coming across a man who was born blind, and Jesus healing him, and this amazing, miraculous thing that he did. And then in the second week, last week, we dealt with in verses 13 through 33, we dealt with how that was dealt with in the community and how the Pharisees reacted because, as we learned then, Jesus performed this miracle on the Sabbath, something that the Pharisees had commanded people not to do, do the works of God on the Sabbath. And so there was a trial, and they had three witnesses that we looked at, three kind of accusations. They brought in the man who was born blind, then they brought in his parents, then they brought him back in again. And we looked at all of that last week. And now this week we come to the conclusion. This week we come to kind of the powerful ending to this section. And it's sort of an ending, because next week when we begin in chapter 10, we'll see that as Jesus ends with kind of a scathing criticism of the Pharisees at the end of our text today, that conversation continues into chapter 10, and we'll continue to look at that later. So let me read to you our text for this morning. Again, we're in John chapter 9, verses 35 through 41. It says this: Jesus had heard that they had thrown him out, and when they found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" "Who is he, sir?" the man asked. "Tell me so that I may believe in him." Jesus said, "You have now seen him. In fact, he is the one speaking with you." Then the man replied, "Lord, I believe," and he worshiped him. Jesus said, "For judgment I have come into this world, so that the blind will see, and those who see will become blind." Some Pharisees who were with him heard him say this and asked, "What, are we blind too?" Jesus said, "If you were blind, you would not be guilty of sin. But now that you claim you can see, your guilt remains." Now, in this conclusion, it's really important that we understand that there are two audiences that Jesus is speaking to. And if you miss that, then you're going to have a real difficult time understanding the text. So we're going to look at the two audiences today. The first audience is the man who was born blind and those who believe in Jesus. That's the first audience. The second audience is the Pharisees and those who reject Jesus. Now, it's not four audiences, it's two audiences. But John here is very cleverly and wisely using kind of the man who was born blind as a prototype, as an example of those who end up believing in Jesus, and the Pharisees as an example of those who do not. So there's two audiences, the man who was born blind and the Pharisees, and the man who was born blind kind of pictures those who believe in Jesus, and the Pharisees kind of picture those who reject Jesus. So let's go to the Lord in prayer and we'll jump into our text. Father God, I ask that you would give me wisdom this morning as I seek to explain your word. I pray that your spirit would do the work. I ask, Lord, that you would quiet my heart and give me the focus that I need. For Lord, I pray for those who are home and have been home for 6 months and haven't joined together with the body of Christ. I pray, Lord, that you would encourage them, that you would remind them of your presence, and that if it is wise and safe, that they would be able to return soon. And I pray, Lord, that you would continue to meet the needs of our church, that you would raise up the financial support that we need, and that you would bless us more than we could even ask. And I pray, Father, for those who are suffering. I pray for those who are in the midst of medical emergencies in our church. I just ask, Lord, that you would encourage them, that you would strengthen them, and that you would build their faith through this. Lord, we know that you are with them, and we know that you are faithful and good, and that you are a good Father. Help us to trust in that even when times are hard. Give us grace, Lord, in how we respond to this pandemic. Satan is using it to divide the church. And I pray, Lord, that you would give us wisdom to know that there is a vast difference between the gospel and between a mask. That there's a vast difference between the gospel and between so many other things that are dividing churches throughout our state, that are causing great conflict with two people claiming to be brothers or sisters in Christ. I pray that we would not be like that, that we would love well, that we would sacrificially love as Jesus has loved us, that we would treat others as greater than ourselves, and we would be willing to sacrifice our own freedoms for the sake of love. God, give us wisdom and give us understanding so that we may not sin against you. We thank you for Christ, our hope, and ask you would make much of him in our eyes and our hearts and in our testimony in the public. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So I want us to begin and look at the first audience that Jesus is dealing with or addressing in our text. And that audience is discussed in verses 35 through 38. And so I want to just begin with each, and we're just going to look at each verse one at a time, and we're going to walk through our text. So first in verse 35, it says, "Jesus heard that they had thrown him out. And when he found him, he said, 'Do you believe in the Son of Man?'" So Jesus heard that they had thrown him out. Now remember, as we discussed last week, for the Pharisees to throw this man out means for them to excommunicate him, for them to remove him from most of his community, from instruction in the Word of God, from obeying God with sacrifices, from so much of their national identity. And although this might sound like a really, really bad and scary thing, I want to remind you that looks can be deceiving. If this man had stayed in the temple under the Pharisees, he would have been in great danger of being alienated from Jesus and tricked into believing the self-righteous religion that the Pharisees taught. And we need to remember that just because something seems bad doesn't mean that God cannot use it for our good. Those he loves, he plans to bless in his way. And he does it for our own good. Trust in his love, no matter what. Even if your situation seems out of control, trust that he has control. If you have Jesus by grace through faith, then you have the most valuable possession there ever could be, and a possession that can never be taken away from you. The eternal love of God. And God, in love, will see you through everything in this life for your good and his glory. Trust in him, no matter what it may look like from the outside. Pray for eyes to see it as God does. Pray for the faith to trust him in difficult times. So this man, when Jesus had heard that he'd been thrown out, it says he went and he found him. Now, I love the fact that Jesus himself found this man. And as he does with really all of us, he seeks and saves the lost, as Luke tells us. And when he begins something, he never, ever leaves it unfinished. Jesus had started something with this man and he wasn't going to leave it half done. It is really important that we see that Jesus' intention wasn't just to give this man physical sight. So often we get so wrapped up in the physical miracles of Jesus that we think that that was kind of his goal. It's not his goal here. If his primary goal was just to give this man sight, then his job's done. There'd be no need to look for this man. But Jesus knows that even if this man lived the rest of his life with getting everything he ever wanted, never getting sick or tired or hungry again, if he never knew God's love through Jesus, then he would have wasted his life. And so Jesus goes about seeking to finish the task that he started. And it says, when he found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" Now, there are two important things for us to note here. First, the word believe is not simply mental. The demons believe mentally in the existence of God and of Jesus as the Son of Man, but that doesn't help them in any way. Here, as throughout this text that we're going to look at today, the word believe means to trust fully in, to follow, to rely upon, to lay yourself before. The second is the term the Son of Man. And this term is used here, and oftentimes it's used in Old Testament prophecy to speak of the judgment coming of God. But here, it's important that we recognize, as in most of John's gospel, it refers to the one that God has sent specifically to deliver those who are lost in their sins. The one whom God has sent to redeem and offer forgiveness and grace. Let me give you just two quick examples. In John chapter 3, verses 13 through 15, it says this: "No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him." Notice the Son of Man, referencing him coming from heaven, coming from God, and also being the propitiation, the sacrifice that gives us life. And then in chapter 6, verse 27, Jesus says, "Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him God the Father has placed his seal of approval." Here the emphasis is on God's approval of Jesus' ministry, pointing again to him sending him, and then of the fact that he is the one who will give eternal life. He is the means of eternal life for all those who believe in him. So when Jesus says, "You believe in the Son of Man," he's asking if this man believes in God's means of saving people. Do you believe in the Savior that God has sent? Will you follow and worship him? Jesus is presenting this man with God's gospel. Then we get to verse 36. Verse 36, "Who is he, sir?" the man asked. "Tell me so that I may believe in him." Now notice that this man trusts fully in Jesus. Although the Pharisee said that Jesus was a sinner, this man wasn't swayed by their opinion of Jesus. Even though it was the majority opinion, even though it was the loudest opinion, it didn't matter to him. He trusted Jesus, and he wanted to be taught by Jesus. He was willing to acknowledge what he didn't know and seek to find the answer in Jesus. This is really important. And the answers that he were looking for, what was looking for, were not superficial, but they were about life itself, about salvation, about the way to God. His trust is so full that he is willing to risk his eternity on it. Now, remember earlier he said that he believed that Jesus was a prophet, one who speaks God's word. So he is simply following through on that trust in Jesus as God's messenger. And now he's looking for Jesus, he's looking for Jesus to point him, not to another prophet, not to a prophet, but for Jesus to point him to the prophet, the prophet of God who will save his people. And again, the word believe doesn't mean mental acceptance. When he says he wants to believe in him, he means he wants to worship him, to trust in him, to follow him. And we know this because this is what he does when he finds out who the Son of Man is. Look at that in verses 37 and 38. Jesus said, "You have now seen him. In fact, he is the one speaking with you." Then the man said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. Jesus' goal for this man wasn't just to give him physical sight. He wanted to give him spiritual sight. He wanted him to know the God's one and only Son, so that he could be saved. And this man showed his faith by trusting in Jesus and worshiping him as is fully appropriate. Now some would think, you know, this is a perfect point to stop. You know, this is where the text should end. You have Jesus bringing this man to salvation. But that's not where John stops. Because John, our author, knows that Jesus is talking to more than just one audience. And so now we move into the second audience in verses 39 through 41. Look at verse 39. Jesus said, "For judgment I have come into this world, so that the blind will see, and those who see will become blind." Now, this is a difficult text to deal with. But if you don't recall that Jesus is dealing with and talking to more than just the man born blind, then this verse will go way over your head. Jesus didn't judge this man. Instead, he blessed him. So when he says, "For judgment I have come into the world," he's not talking to him. But since we know that Jesus is talking to more than just this man, it helps us understand the sense of this verse. When Jesus says, "For judgment I have come into this world," we have to take this in its context. He explains what he means in the rest of the phrase, "so that the blind will see and those who see will become blind." Jesus has clearly turned to deal with those who hear him but have rejected him. The mission of Jesus was to offer himself as a sacrifice to save God's elect, to save those who would believe. But he also came to confirm that God's judgment against those who don't is just. Now, strictly speaking, we know that all people, prior to a work of the Spirit, prior to salvation, are blind in their sin. Let me give you a couple texts to show that. Ephesians 5:8 says, "For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of the light." Or in 2 Corinthians verses 4 through 6, it says this, "The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we preach is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ, our Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ." Notice that he says that the God of this age has blinded the eyes of those who reject Christ. But then he says, and it's not just those people who are blinded, as Ephesians 5 pointed out, we were blinded as well. Because it was God who made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of knowledge, so that we would worship God, so that we would turn to Jesus. Prior to that working, we could not. Or in Acts 26, 18, the Apostle Paul is explaining his ministry to King Agrippa, and he's quoting from Isaiah. And he says, "I am sending you to them to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me." So understand that all people are blind in their sin apart from the work of the Holy Spirit. We can't see. We don't get it. And here, Jesus is talking about the difference between his two audiences. There was the man born blind who Jesus healed and who was willing to admit his need of a savior. He is an example of someone who was blind, but Jesus was made to see. Then there are the Pharisees who reject Jesus and claim that they can see everything. For them, Jesus confirms or cements their blindness to the truth. As one old theologian put it, Christ came into the world to enlighten the blind, but to drive to madness those who think they are wise. Another commentator put it like this: Christ came into the world so that those who think they have spiritual insight will be shown to be blind, and so that those who do not suppose they have spiritual insight will see. The whole argument centers around the idea of need. Those who know they are blind are the ones whom Jesus can give sight. But how do I know for sure that there were two audiences that Jesus is communicating with? Well, it's simply because I've read the next verse. Look at verse 40. "Some Pharisees who were with him heard him say this and asked, 'What, are we blind too?'" Now, here we have Jesus, the reality that Jesus was not unaware of the fact that the Pharisees were with him. He was not unaware of the fact that they were listening to him. So he spoke to them. They have seen his miracles and denied him. They have heard his words of truth and rejected them. So he is going to explain to them clearly where they stand, clearly where their own wisdom has brought them. And when they hear what Jesus says, they know that he's talking to them. He's not talking to this man anymore. He's talking to them. And this is just foolishness to them. They look at themselves as the best of the community. If anyone is righteous, it's us. We have the titles. We have the degrees. We have the power. We have the influence. We have the education. We have the experience. We have the access. To them, even if everyone else is blind, they have to be in their own category. As Calvin said, "Those who hold superior positions are far too often drunk with pride and almost forget that they are men." We would be wise to remember what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 1, verses 18 and 19, quoting Isaiah 29. "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, 'I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate.'" You want to claim to be wise? God's not going to let you remain that way. God's going to make it apparent to the world and to you that you are not so. Let's finish and look at verse 41. Jesus said, if you were blind, you would not be guilty of sin. But now that you claim you can see, your guilt remains. Now understand that Jesus is speaking directly to the Pharisees here. He's not giving this theological underpinning as in a sense to make it the case that if we say, you know, we admit we don't know everything, then we can't be guilty of sin. That's not his point. He's dealing with a specific sin here. And so we have to be careful. As we already noted, all people are blind in their sin before the Spirit gives them sight. Jesus here is dealing specifically with their pride and the sin of their pride. And there is a difference between rejecting natural revelation and rejecting Jesus face to face, or rejecting the truth of the gospel when it's presented to you. Now, just because both end the same way doesn't mean that they are the same. The meaning from Jesus here is that if you would be willing to admit your need, their own sickness, their own blindness, then there would be hope that they could be cured. But since they stubbornly boast that they are healthy and in no need of the great physician, they confirm that they are incurable. Or to put it another way, for those who know they need saving, God is ready and able to save them. But for those who trust in their wisdom and demand that they are healthy, well, they despise God's grace because they don't think they need it. And so they will never seek it, they will never see it, and they will never enjoy it. These Pharisees, with all their training in the law, in the word of God, should have known that they were not perfect. Every sacrifice should have reinforced that to their mind and their heart. But instead, they rejected the fact that sin had so deeply infected their hearts, as it does to all of us, that it had made them blind. So they dressed like righteous people, they acted like righteous people, but they were unrighteous before God. They could fool the masses, but they cannot fool the judge of the world. They were blind, lost, and empty sinners. So Jesus here is dealing with these two audiences. And how do we wrap up this great long story with the way that it kind of ends? And I want us to consider both those audiences and try to take a little something away from them. First, look at the first audience, the one that's pictured by the man who was born blind. Like him, we need to trust fully in the words of Jesus, in the words of the Bible. He says that he is the Word. We need to trust in his Word. We need to desperately long for it and trust in it. So much so that we're willing to be considered fools by the world, so that God may deem us wise in his truth. We have to be fully committed and determine truth based upon what Jesus says, what the Word of God says alone. Second, we must be willing to admit not only what we know, but what we don't know. Remember back in the trial, this man was willing to boldly proclaim, this is what Jesus did, this is what Jesus said. This is what I know because Jesus said it and did it. We need to be willing to proclaim that to the world. We need to be willing to proclaim to the world that Jesus says he is the one and only way, that there's no other way but in him. We need to be willing to proclaim that truth to the world. We need to be willing to proclaim to the world that there is one right way of marriage, that it is unright to sin and to get drunk and to fornicate and to do all kinds of things that the world has declared to be good. We need to be willing to proclaim the truth. But we also need to be willing and humble enough to know what we don't know. One of the great things about Martin Luther, when he first began the Reformation, several Catholic chief theologians came and they debated with him. And one of the things that they found astounding about him and that they would use to claim victory was that he would get pushed on things and he would often admit, you know what? I could be wrong on this issue. This point, I could be wrong on. Or at times he would say, you know what? You've made a good argument from Scripture. I need to change my point on this. He was willing to, as this man was when he came to Jesus. He didn't come in pride and say, oh, I know that. I've heard that before. I've got it all figured out. No. He knew what he didn't know. And he trusted in Jesus alone to fill him in. There are far too many in the church who are so stuck in their pride that we've hindered our own growth and the beauty of what should be the bride of Christ because of our own pride. Friends, we need to follow this man's example and always remain teachable by the word of God. And then finally, we must trust in the Son of Man alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, trusting that there is no other salvation but in him, and worship him alone. Not the flag, not our political parties, not the things that annoy us or our pet peeves, not our culture, not our family, not the things that we're predisposed to liking or loving, but Christ. That we place him above all else and we worship him alone. Those are three examples of ways in which we all who have believed in Jesus Christ should follow the example of this man born blind. But the second audience is the one that's self-confident. It's the one claiming to be wise, but showing themselves to be fools by rejecting Jesus. And I want you to know, because it's very likely that someone who fits into that category may be listening or watching. Be warned. You may be able to try and dress the part or act the part, but unless you have trusted in Jesus, then you will never enjoy the blessing, grace, and joy of God. For all of us are blind in our sin until God opens our eyes and we turn and trust in him. The ones who are great partakers in the joys of God are great beggars before the Lord. Let us all remember that the way of seeing is the way of the blind, not the way of sight in this world. Charles Spurgeon said, "It is not our littleness that hinders Christ, but our bigness. It is not our weakness that hinders Christ, it is our strength. It is not our darkness that hinders Christ, it is our supposed light that holds back his hand." Friends, don't hold back his hand. Admit your need. Come to him and be saved. And Christians, do not prop yourself up so that you, like the Laodiceans in Revelation, claim to have all this great stuff and all this great wisdom and all this great wealth, only to find that you're blind and pitiful and poor. Let us remain humble, always trusting in the Lord. Let us remember 1 Peter 5:5, that God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Let us trust and rest in his grace. Let me pray. God, we thank you so much for the goodness of who you are. I ask, Lord, that you would encourage each of our hearts as we seek to follow the example of the man born blind and as we seek to trust in Jesus and worship Jesus alone. And I pray, Lord, that you would open the eyes of the blind, that you would use our testimony, that you would use your word by the power of your spirit, that we would see people saved in Sheboygan. God, we know that you still do miraculous things. Let us rejoice in it and let us be a part of it. For your glory alone, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.